Rick?
I just did that to Andy to make him sweat. I got a new phone on Saturday, and I lost many of my contacts in the transfer, and Andy's happened to be one of them. So all I had left was to send him a Facebook message after my wife had been sick for about 3 hours straight this morning, and I had two children that had not been feeling well, and I didn't know how it was going to go today, so it wasn't looking good. But apparently, she says I poisoned her this morning, but apparently she's feeling better, so she told me to get out, so I took off. I'm really grateful. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I really am grateful to be invited, and after all of the morning that we had, I'm really thankful, especially to be able to be here with you today. And I'm really appreciative of the opportunities and the experiences and the relationships that were built here as a student at the school. A few of the students in the, I'm thinking it's 21 years now that the school has been here, few of the students have had the opportunity to have what our class had, which was to have two different directors. Emmanuel was the director for the first year that I was here, and Denver was the director for the second year. And that was a wonderful experience to work under both of them and to learn from both of them and to see, just really to be around them. I think more than anything, the experience of school, of a school of preaching, is to be around people who have done what you're and are doing what you intend to do. And those experiences are priceless. I have numerous spiral notebooks in my library, and I mean numerous, because we were required to keep notes, as I recall, in chapel, so we did. And I have numerous volumes of those little notebooks about this size. And they're not just skeleton outlines, because there are, but many of them are the quotes and sayings of my mentors. And they're things that I go back to and refer to, and I have great and fond memories of those things. And I'm so grateful for the opportunity, and I look back to it so many times as an anchor. I guess everybody would say of their school, well, it was the best. This school let us explore and learn and be who we were and really tried to just, keep us centered and in our approach to the Bible. And for that, I'm most grateful. My assignment is the 63rd Psalm. I would like to begin, which you can turn to, we're going to be looking at. My lesson really has two basic parts to it. We're going to skim over several of the things in the psalm, and then I would like to make some practical applications about that psalm and how it works in our life and how we can make it work for us and for others. But I want to begin, before getting into the text, with a thought, an experience that I had. I'm going to tell you about a woman by the name of Sherry Dawn. In fact, I won't give you her last name, but she has passed from this life. She died of breast cancer just a few years ago. Before being diagnosed with breast cancer, some years before that, she was diagnosed with another type of cancer, and she survived that, and it went into remission. During the period of time that her first cancer was in remission, her mother, who was in her 80s at the time, fell very ill and needed constant care. The family's resources were not all that great, financially speaking, and the resources among the family members was not that great either, which is often the case. Sherry Dawn was really the only one with the time and the willingness to put this effort into her mother's end-of-life care, essentially, is what it was. So for a number of years, Sherry Dawn, who now had broken free from the clinches of this cancer, now was relegated to living a life of constantly caring for her mother, being her mother's primary caregiver. a job that she did not regret in any way or begrudge in any way, but it did sometimes get to be quite a hassle because other family members were too busy or too unconcerned, even her brother, who lived there in the same area, who couldn't be bothered to help care for his mother. So she bore that burden for herself. And as a result of that, she oftentimes would go for weeks without being able to attend at least a Sunday morning worship service. And that weighed on her conscience so heavily. And I would call her and talk to her every so often as other people would. And it would weigh on her so heavily. I wish that I could be there. I wish that I could find someone to help. I wish my brother would come over here on a Sunday morning and just give me a couple of hours so that I could be in worship and I could know that she was being taken care of. But that didn't happen very frequently during this period of time. One particular period of time when it had been several weeks, and in fact it may have been a couple of months since she had been to worship, I was leaving my house and walking across the parking lot, as many of us preachers do, walking across the parking lot for worship on a Sunday morning, and I saw her little green beat-up Buick Regal pulling into the parking lot, and I was thrilled to see her. I was so thankful that she was able to be there for worship. And I decided that rather than go on into the building, I was just going to meet her at her car. And so I did. And I stood just behind the driver's side door enough that she could see me when she opened the door. And when she did, she spun around and put her legs outside of the car and stepped down onto the ground and looked up at me, and tears began to flow from her eyes. And she said, "Oh, how I miss being here for worship." As I said, not long after that, her mother passed away, and then she was diagnosed with breast cancer, and then she ultimately succumbed to that. There were not many times during those years that she was able to attend worship the way that she wanted to, but it was tangible. When you would talk to her, or even on occasions like that when she would come to the building, you could tangibly feel from her how much she missed being in worship. And that could be played out in the lives of so many people who are shut in, people who are hospitalized, people who can't come to worship for whatever reason anymore. They miss that so much. And all it takes is for us to be laid out for a few weeks and to miss that grounding element of our life, that centering element of our life in worship, to realize just how significant it really is. And how much we long for God in that experience, and how much we long for fellowship with the saints. That, I believe, is a true parallel to the circumstances behind which the 63rd Psalm was written. In fact, it's given some additional language in addition to it being the 63rd Psalm. It's given this title information, or this subtitle information is given to it, a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, on what exact occasion that was, we don't precisely know. It could have been a number of occasions in his life. It could likely be an occasion of those 7 years where Saul at various times was in pursuit of him and he was relegated to living in the wilderness. That's a very likely case that could be. But it was certainly written under great duress. And it was written with this idea in mind of what David really wanted, what he really longed for, was to go back to that place and to once again enjoy the experience of worship and going to the place where, in that time, where God truly was. I'd like to read the entirety of the psalm with you, because I'm not going to do a textual or an expository in the first part of this lesson. Perusal of it. So I'd like to read it with you just so that we have it before us. He writes, "O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Because thou hast been my help, therefore, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. And everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. I believe that you can feel tangibly when you read this psalm what David is experiencing. His longing to be in the place where God is. God gives me satisfaction. What are the things that give people satisfaction in life? There are a number of things that we could observe about life and about people, about what kinds of things supposedly bring people satisfaction. People pursue satisfaction all the time in the forms of money and food and maybe travel, hobbies, technology, sexual experiences, entertainment, power, even various types of religious experiences. People always seem to be searching for satisfaction. And all of these things are satisfying to some degree, otherwise people certainly wouldn't pursue them, and they certainly wouldn't find any enjoyment in them. But when hard times come and difficult things are on our plate, these things provide very little in the way of lasting fulfillment. When we're under duress, like David was in this situation, or where we're far away from where we would like to be, we realize that there are very few things that this world has to offer that really brings us any kind of real satisfaction. So we're going to look at this psalm for just a couple of moments and notice how it was that David found satisfaction. But then I want to ask a question that I think is very important to ask after we look at the obvious things of the text. David found satisfaction in God. And he found satisfaction in God by making God the priority of his life. We notice in this psalm that he talks about his days. Our days really are our existence, kind of like what Moses wrote in the 90th psalm, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. David wraps both ends of the day, I heard somebody say one time, with God or with prayer, and so the middle was less likely to unravel. He said in verse 1, you are my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for you. He also says that I will remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the night watches. His day began and ended with God. God was the priority of his life. In verse 5 and 6, my mouth will praise you when I remember you on my bed. Many of David's other psalms also demonstrate this sense of priority in his life. In Psalm 5, verse 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. God was the first thing on David's mind when he woke up. He was the last thing on David's mind when he went to bed at night. The fourth psalm, the eighth verse, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. The beginning and ending of David's day and everything in between involve God. It's interesting when we look at David's life that there's that one part of his epithet in his life where God is seemingly absent, where we read about David, how he was a man after God's own heart, and he did all that God wanted him to do, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. When you read that account of, of David and Bathsheba and all of the things that ensued there, you will notice a marked absence of God in his consideration. God is nowhere to be found in any of the things that David is doing, much contrary to the things that he wrote here. Unless we look down our nose at David and point our finger at him, that's not so difficult for any of us to do. Why did David do this? Why did he make God the first priority of his life? Well, in the second verse of this psalm, he says in verse 2, "To see your power and your glory." He was convinced of the power and of the glory of God that he had seen and that he had witnessed in his life. But he was also convinced that God was personal, that God truly cared for him. In verse 3, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you." God is powerful. God is present. God is personal. He was the God of Israel, but he was the God of David. God is our God. He is the God and creator of mankind. He is the father of all his children, but he is my God. He is my father. He is your God. He is your father. God was a priority to him because God was very personal to him. God is very strong in verse 8. "Your right hand upholds me." And God is willing to help in verse 7. "Because you have been my help, I rejoice in the shadow of your wings." That's a continual and repetitive theme in Scripture, that God is not only our infinite creator, but that he infinitely cares about each and every one of us. He's not only our Almighty God, but he is our loving Father. And David understood that. So what was the result of David putting God first in his life, other than the account that we mentioned a moment ago? His soul found the satisfaction that he really desired. Except on this occasion, he was without that, because he couldn't be probably, apparently, in Jerusalem where he wanted to be or where he would like to have been. In verse 5, we see kind of the theme verse of this whole lesson, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness." I read a number of different translations on this, and then I read one horrible paraphrase that said, "He'll fill me with prime rib and gravy and I'll smack my lips." And I thought, boy, that's bad even for a paraphrase. But you get the idea of what David is saying here, that God to him is a perpetual feast. Never runs out. Never runs dry. Always going back, a wellspring of life, a wellspring of joy, a wellspring of peace, a wellspring of hope. God is always there to bring us the satisfaction that we truly need. Now, we could spend a whole lot more time in the text, but where I want to go now with the lesson is, I want to ask a question that I think is more practical. Why does it really matter? Why does it really matter that David found such satisfaction in God? Why should that matter to us or to anybody in general? Okay, the world might say, good for him. Good for David. He found satisfaction, he found peace, he found all of these things in his God. Maybe the world would frame it that way. What does that matter to me? I find satisfaction in all kinds of things. Maybe some of the things that I mentioned a couple of moments ago. I find all kinds of satisfaction in life. So who really cares what David did and why does that matter to me? I think that's very important. I believe that those are the questions that people who are in the world might ask, the types of questions. Why is this relevant to me at all? Well, let me begin then with this premise, or this question as a premise. Is man really unsatisfied? You know, as we look at the world around us, we see people kind of living the way that they want to live, and they seem on the surface to me to be rather satisfied. I don't know about you, but I have neighbors where I live that seem to be very satisfied. I have a fellow that lives next door to me that's so satisfied he really doesn't want to talk to anybody. He's quite a character. Can you imagine being so satisfied, apparently satisfied, that you really have almost no contact with any other person? He seems to be satisfied. He goes about doing his thing every day. He'll get up every morning this time of year, and he's blowing the leaves this way and that and working on his yard and working on his house. And yesterday he was painting all afternoon. He's always outside doing something on his house, and he seems to me to be pretty satisfied. Why should he care what David found satisfaction in? Maybe he's not unsatisfied. Maybe this psalm doesn't address his needs. Maybe he doesn't have any needs. Maybe man's not unsatisfied after all. There's a sense that within each of us, we know that things could be better. I would tell you that even my neighbor knows that. He's outside trying to improve things all the time. We know that things, and we use that word things to kind of describe our human experience. We know that things in general aren't the way that we'd like them to be. You don't have to be a believer to recognize that. Most people understand that. Things can be better in the world. Most people recognize the reality that they could be better. You don't have to be a believer to recognize that. We know that things aren't ideal. And look at how we behave as a species. We want more. We want better. We want bigger. We want faster. We want stronger. We want what's next. We want what's new. That's kind of the commentary on human life. I would suggest to you then, in at least an anecdotal way, by our experience in life, we see that people are unsatisfied. They're always wanting the next best thing. How is it that somebody can sell a computer that happens to have a phone in it for $700 or $800, and every couple of years people keep buying them? Why? Why do we do it? Aren't we satisfied? Now, I understand we have to keep up with some technology and all that, but aren't we satisfied? Part of that has to do with the fact that we're not satisfied with good enough. We're not satisfied with what we have as a species. You don't see this in the animal kingdom, do you? You don't see this among the animals. That's not how they behave. They're satisfied. They're not clamoring for the next new barn. They're not looking for the next good feed that's out there. They're not standing out there on the fence complaining about the hay that you give them today. It's different than what you give them yesterday. But that's how we behave. Man is unsatisfied. In fact, man is perpetually unsatisfied. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. We're not satisfied with government. We're not satisfied with other people. We're not satisfied with economics. We're not satisfied with anything. I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad thing. I'm just saying that it's true that we're unsatisfied. Paul addresses this in the New Testament in Acts chapter 17. He talks about this in his day. You remember this when he goes to Mars Hill and he's speaking with the philosophers there. He says in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God put him here, made him the way he was, and stuck him here for a reason. Verse 27 begins with the word that in the King James, that word of purpose. Here's why. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God made us as seeking creatures. He made us as creatures that would long for something outside of ourselves and something greater than ourselves, and that very thing, as Paul illuminates in this text, is God himself. As the deer pants for the water, the 42nd Psalm, so my soul longs after you. We often sing the song that has those same words. Think of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. We don't question anything about that. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, We often focus on that word righteousness and what it means and what it involves for they shall be filled. But wait a minute, go back to the earlier part of that. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Is Jesus not saying that it is innate in the makeup of humanity that he is made to seek something? Nobody stops Jesus and says, oh, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. Nobody's looking for anything. Nobody's hungering and thirsting for anything. You know, we take for granted the idea that Jesus is speaking a great axiom here in that man is a seeking creature. He was made to seek. And he was made to seek something very specific. Believers and unbelievers recognize this. In the 5th century, Augustine recognized this. He described it as the restlessness of man. Pascal recognized this in the 17th century when he described man without God as having an infinite abyss in his makeup. McGee, in his book, The Search for Significance, practically begins the book with this statement. From life's outset, we find ourselves on the prowl, searching to satisfy some inner unexplained yearning. But, he says, man is never satisfied, at least not for long. Unquote. I like to torture myself with the likes of Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris and people like that and Dan Barker every once in a while by reading what they write and listening to them lecture. I was listening to Sam Harris lecture on YouTube not too long ago, actually, at the 2012 Global Atheist Convention. And in the course of that lecture, he's talking to other non-theists, as he now would like to be called. He's speaking to other non-theists about how they are going to find fulfillment in life. And the interesting thing he says at one point is that the good news of atheism is nothing. He actually said that. And then another thing that he brings up in the course of this lecture is that what man really needs to do to find the ultimate fulfillment is to meditate. Now, folks, I don't think that meditation is a bad idea. But I find that to be glaringly deficient by way of comparison with respect to our relationship with God and what we can glean from Him. But he said this in the course of that lecture, and I quote, "We are all in the business of seeking fulfillment." Even he knows that. Man is certainly an unsatisfied creature. A second thing, then, that we note by way of implication from the 63rd Psalm is that there are unhealthy options from which to choose, and that man is free to choose them. Jesus, in giving the statement in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," is speaking to this very point. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not just a good idea, it's not just a good saying, and it's not just a true saying, although all of those things are the case. It is a statement of contrast. In fact, all of the Sermon on the Mount really are statements of contrast. This is how the world sees things. This is how the world lives. This is how the world acts. This is how the world responds, but not you. You are the light of the world. You do this. You do that. And this statement is no different here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For they, just like the salt and light statements, for you are the light of the world. You and you alone are the light of the world. You and you alone who thirst for righteousness will be filled. Only you. The only people who are ever really fulfilled in life are those who are seeking God. Is that not what Jesus means by way of implication in Matthew 5, 6? That's what David understood. That's how he lived. He forgot that at times. We forget that at times. It costs us. It cost him. You can look back in your life as I can, and you can see the mistakes, the dumb things that you've said, the dumb things that you've done, and you know what's connected to that. Those are moments where we took our eyes, essentially, metaphorically, to some degree literally, off Christ. And we're going to have those moments. David had those moments as well. But we must persist. Paul wrote about this, that there are unhealthy options from which to choose and that we are free to choose them. The likes of Sam Harris would tell us that our free will is a total illusion. Well, maybe everything he's saying then is a total illusion. But Paul said in Colossians 3, and it is, verses 5 through 8, Paul commands, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away." If I can't choose, I can't put them away. I just am who I am. There are unhealthy options from which to choose. Notice the unhealthy options that Paul tells us to stray away from are some of the options that I talked about at the outset of the lesson, the places where people think they're really going to be satisfied. Immorality, impurity, passion, that is that which comes from your own self, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry. These are all the things that we, once in the world, perhaps walked in, and that people still today walk in. But Paul says, you must put them all away. You have the choice to do it, and you must. There are unhealthy options from which to choose, and we are free to choose them. Then there's a third implication. Most people choose the wrong forms of fulfillment. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 talked about the few and the many, there's no doubt that he meant what he said. Few are going to walk that straight and narrow path. Many are going to walk, go through that wide gate and broad way that leads to eternal destruction. Most people choose the wrong forms of fulfillment. I wonder sometimes if these, whatever they're called, these food bars or whatever, Golden Corral, those type of things. I wonder if that's not typical. I wonder if that's not typical of the spiritual psychology of mankind. It's all there. You know there's some healthy things there. There's a few healthy things, or healthier things maybe. But you also know that a lot of what's there is junk. Isn't it? I'm not lying here, am I? There's a lot of junk there. And you know what most people choose? They choose junk. We do that with our diets many times. And I'm not so sure that that doesn't typify the spiritual life of humanity by and large. There are wrong options from which to choose. This is part of the process. This is part of what God has allowed to be. And we'll get into that in just a moment as to why. But God has allowed that to be the case. We're supposed to taste and see, Psalm 34:8, that the Lord is good. That's good. That's what we want. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That's where growth is. That's where fulfillment is. But you see, every man is drawn away into sin when he's drawn away of his own lust. He's enticed, right? And he's drawn away in sin when it is given birth or when it's conceived, it brings forth... lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Nothing healthy in it. Solomon knew something about this by the way he lived his life, and he wrote this in Ecclesiastes 5:10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Most people choose the wrong forms of fulfillment. So in the fourth place, number one, man is certainly unsatisfied. Number two, there are unhealthy options from which to choose, and we can choose them. Number three, most people do choose them. And number four, the world cannot provide enduring satisfaction. Cannot. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, John wrote in 1 John chapter 2. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, are not of the Father, but are of the world. And the world is passing away. All of those things are rubbish. All of those things that present to us and even give us the momentary satisfaction of life, some of those things even good in and of themselves, those things cannot replace the satisfaction that we receive with God. So let me ask, by way of conclusion, this final question. What's really wrong then? What's really wrong? I remember saying this when I was a younger man. I guess I'm still a young man. But I remember saying this when I was a younger man. I remember asking questions about God. I still ask questions about God, but I remember this one in particular. Why didn't God just create a perfect world? We know it's not perfect. Unbelievers know it's not perfect. So why not a perfect world? And I don't remember if I was hit over the head with it through study or if I read it from somewhere else or if I just came up with it at some point, but I know it now. And I recognize it now that what the Bible said all along, or what was in the book our mothers read, as Whittier put it, was that God did create a perfect world. God did create paradise. God did create man with the ability to just keep on living in his presence. He did put him in that environment. No, that's not the environment that it is now. Is it any wonder then that skeptics for a long time now have especially wanted to purge the Bible of the first 11 chapters of it? Because those 11 chapters really are the narrative of who we are and how we got here. And why things are the way they are. Most people really don't believe what God said after Eve sinned and then Adam sinned also with her. Most people really don't believe that that happened, that they were historical people. They don't believe that that happened, and they certainly don't believe the curses that God pronounced on humanity and on the world as a result of sin. Cursed, God said, cursed is the land, the earth, for Adam's sake. Not just Adam would suffer, not just Eve would suffer. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, didn't just apply to them. And it didn't apply to them in one sense directly. In another sense, it did. What God was saying to them, without coming out and saying everything there was to say, was that the moment that you change with respect to me, everything changes. And in one sense, I would suggest to you that because of the holiness of God, there's nothing he could do about it. He had determined to make creation that was free to choose so that they could reciprocate love to him in return for his creation of them and his love and care for them. And if you choose otherwise, it's going to be bad for everybody. That's a summation of Genesis 3. Why is man unsatisfied? Well, he didn't have to be, first of all. In the second place, the reason why he's so unsatisfied is because he has distanced himself from God. And he's being enticed in the interim of that space to find fulfillment in all the wrong places. And you know, it's just easier to eat the junk food than the healthy food. It's just easier many times and a whole lot more fun many times to do the wrong thing than the right thing. Because doing the right thing not only involves the acknowledgement of God, but it involves a secondary thing as well, which is equally important, and that is an absolute self-denial. If any man would follow me, Christ said, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. A skeptic by the name of Hugo Claus ended his own life via euthanasia in 2008. He wrote these words sometime before he died. Every day we should wake up foaming at the mouth at the injustice of things. Well, he wasn't wrong. But he apparently wasn't right either. There's not an answer in this life to the injustice and all of the harms and everything that are going on, everything that goes on in this world. But there is an answer to our deepest need, our deepest longing, that longing that David had and that he writes about in the 63rd Psalm, that longing that Sherry Dawn had when she pulled up to the church building on that property that Sunday morning with tears in her eyes. Oh, how I have longed to be here. That's what man really wants. He just doesn't know it. And it's our job to help him know. The way that we do that, by way of invitation, is to first allow Christ to defeat sin in our lives by our compliance with him. We can spend all kinds of time in fulfilling pursuits in this life, trying to fix things and make things better, and those things are good. And people generally do one of two things with their dissatisfaction. They either seek trying to make the world a better place, or they end up making the world a worse place as a result. But no amount of good or bad is going to really ultimately change things. Things are going to be the way that they are. And no amount of good is going to make our ultimate fulfillment what it ought to be. We could go around finding a home for every orphan, finding support for every widow, just to use biblical terminology, to help all of the helpless. But until we've dealt with sin, we've got the cart way ahead of the horse. What humanity wants to do is just keep pushing into all of these areas of life. We've got to fix this, and we've got to fix this. And you see all of the confusion in the world. No, this is more important. No, this is more important. No, this is a righteous cause. No, 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 this is a righteous cause. The real problem is sin. The real reason we feel that way is because we're separated from God. And until we fix that, we're completely wrong. Nothing else matters. It doesn't matter what else we do. It doesn't matter what else good we can do outside of Christ. But if any man be in Christ, as Paul wrote, he is a new creation. Then we can go on and make a difference in this world. One said, we've conquered outer space, but we've yet to conquer inner space. That's what we have to do. You're here today, you're not a Christian, perhaps? Unfulfilled. I know that you are. I've lived that life. I know that you are, and there's no reason for it. And maybe you've tried to find fulfillment and satisfaction in other places, and you realize, as Solomon wrote in the long ago, many, many times, it's all vanity and grasping for the wind. How much of it can you hold on to, and how long will it last? Compare that with the joy and the meaning of being forgiven and having God in your life. Would you confess your faith in Christ today, repent of your past sins, and put him on in baptism? We would encourage you to do that very thing. Maybe you're a child of God, and you've wandered away, seeking fulfillment in other places in life, and you've separated between you and your God. Maybe you need this very hour to repent of that. An invitation song has been selected. We'll sing, and if you need to respond, we encourage you to come while we stand, while we sing.